Good morning. Well, in my view, our scripture readings this morning could be clipped out of the Bible and dropped into a file labeled Weird Stories About God. I mean, let's be honest here, right? In the Genesis text, we see God letting a murderer escape capital punishment. In the Matthew text, we wonder if Jesus is describing God to us in ways that seem just a little bit terrifying. In fact, there's a little epilogue to what Beth read to us this morning that was not part of our reading, for obvious reasons, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Jesus goes on to say, "And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Scary words, if we're real honest with ourselves. However, we have these two stories and they both speak to us about forgiveness. The first story tells us something about how God's forgiveness works, and the second story tells us something about how we are called to participate in that forgiveness. As Todd pointed out a few weeks ago, Genesis is probably not attempting to craft and offer up to us some kind of a scientific cosmology about where everything came from, at least not in terms of 21st century expectations. Rather, it's a very vital theological work speaking to God's intentions for Israel and for the entire world. So we don't have to get stuck trying to figure out where all those people might be coming from who want to do harm to Cain, or as we read later in the story, where Cain went to find a wife in the first place when the population was relatively limited. Because there's something a lot more important that's going on here. It's a deeper truth about the character of and the nature of God in the context of a broken world. And so, we meet Cain, firstborn son of the first human beings, Adam and Eve, in the story. And along with his brother Abel, he is preparing to offer a sacrifice to God, as they understood God in those days, before there was even a kind of sacrificial system that we would have any sense about. Cain, we're told, is a farmer. Abel is a sheep herder. And both of them bring what is appropriate to their vocations to this place of sacrifice. So the drama begins to unfold when Cain is made aware of the rather inferior nature of his sacrifice compared to that which his brother brings. Now, we don't know exactly what the problem was with the produce that Cain brought. Was it just a poor harvest and he just brought what he could? It just happens to be that it wasn't a very good sacrifice. Did Cain offer something substandard to God and then keep the best for himself? Or was it just his bad attitude, which is probably the more likely of the solutions, but we really don't know for sure. But what we do know is that God speaks to what may be hiding deep in Cain's heart. God characterizes sin as a kind of evil being, a creature, he says, that lurks outside the door, ready to pounce. And it may be that God was alerting Cain to the possibility of disaster that was coming to life inside of that firstborn heart. But even at that point in the story, early on, we find that God is reaching out the way a human father would in seeing a son that's just about to go off the rails. But Cain does let evil in the door, and it pounces and does its work, and he is responsible for the first capital offense that's recorded in the Bible. You see, Adam and Eve opened the door to sin. Cain expanded that sinful tradition and invented murder. And the narrative of Genesis makes it clear that human beings are not going to be successful in undoing the disaster that they were responsible for in the first place. Now, what's really amazing about the story is God's response to this crime. Rather than do what people in the ancient world would have expected God to do, and that is to require Cain's life in exchange for his brother's life, God responds in an entirely different way. He evicts Cain from the soil where he had earned his keep. As a farmer, that's what he knew. He would tend the garden much like his father before him had done. And instead, Cain is now relegated to the life of the nomad. He will forever be a wanderer. Rather than dealing with the soil where the roots run deep, he will now be rootless himself and consigned to a life of wandering. But on top of that, God continues to reach out, and he assures Cain of his protection, protection against the attempts of any other people to do him in because of his crime. There's a kind of parallel here with what happened with Cain's parents. If you remember the story, they violated God's commands, and then they destroyed this open, unhindered relationship that they had, not only with God, but with the entire created order. And then they hid in shame. And they recognized the vulnerability of their nakedness for the very first time. But rather than wiping them out and destroying them, I mean, it's just two of them. It's an easy do-over, you would think, if you're God. Rather than do that, God meets them where they are. He meets them in their place of shame and their place of isolation, and in effect gives them what they really do not need. He gives them clothing. They think they need it. God grants it to them. So they would indeed suffer the consequences of what they'd set in motion, but God does not forsake them. And in a similar way, God meets Cain in his very desperate place, even poses the same kind of rhetorical questions that he had posed to Cain's parents. The offense that has been committed will not be without consequence. There will be ramifications to what has been done because it sets in force a murderous machine that will increase its force exponentially over the years to come. Still, God reaches out to this broken, beloved son and cares for him in his new place of brokenness and pain. Now, the story that Jesus tells us is a little more challenging for us to hear. It's, of course, a parable. It's a fictional story that's based on common cultural images that Jesus' first audience would find to be familiar. But if God is like the king described in the parable, then God seems just a little bit scary. He also seems very unlike the way Jesus tends to talk about his own heavenly Father throughout the rest of the gospel accounts. But that may not be what's really going on here. It may be that God is not like the king, but rather that God's kingdom is like the parable. Let's think about this for a second. Let's think about what's really happening in this story. We have this king, very likely a non-Jewish, Gentile sort of a king, based on some of the images that Jesus offers up. The king is owed a pile of money by one of his slaves, and Jesus uses this astronomical amount of 10,000 talents, which in our currency would be about $4 billion. In other words, it's like saying a gazillion. It's more money than any human being, especially a slave, is ever going to be able to pay back. And after some begging and pleading, and even after the slave falls on his knees and worships this human king, the king backs off, and the king forgives the debt, lets the guy off the hook. And almost immediately, the slave runs out, finds a fellow slave who owes him a pittance compared to what he had owed to the king, and beats the guy and has him thrown into debtor's prison. I never figured out debtor's prison. Tough place to earn a living to pay back your debt, but you know, that's just me. Well, when the king finds out what has happened, he retracts the forgiveness, and this story has a dismal ending. This is not a happy parable that we're reading here. So why is it comparable to the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says? Well, the parable actually describes a cycle of forgiveness. The one with the greatest power in the story, the king, forgives this unimaginably huge debt. And that act of forgiveness launches a potential cycle of pardon and reconciliation into which the slave was expected to participate. Now, the cycle should have been continued as the slave interacted with his own relatively small debtor. But instead, the slave broke the cycle of forgiveness by refusing to participate in it. He got what he wanted, but participation for him was just an option he didn't need to pursue, according to him. And so in the end, the slave got what the ancient world would have believed that he should have gotten in the first place. In other words, his lack of participating in the forgiveness of the king resulted in suffering the natural consequences of unforgiveness. So we have here two stories about forgiveness. One that reveals the startling, limitless nature of God's forgiveness, on the one hand, and the other that shows the tragic limits of human forgiveness. Now, our Genesis story shows us a world that's emerging in contrast to what God had originally intended. And Jesus' parable suggests a whole new kind of life in the present reality of God's rule and reign in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's a place where reconciliation and healing flow in our dynamic relationships with God and with other people. It's a whole new reality, one that God has always intended, where forgiveness is not limited by social or religious boundaries or formulas, but instead is to be limitless in nature. You know, I recognize that this whole topic of forgiveness can be a tough thing for us to get our minds around. We read of major global conflicts that have origins in ancient tribal feuds that a lot of the folks fighting don't even remember. I was just reading recently about some of the conflicts in the Middle East where three Israeli teens are kidnapped and killed by some Palestinians, and in response to that, some Jewish extremists grabbed a 16-year-old Palestinian boy and burned him alive. These cycles go on for centuries, unresolved and unforgiven. We see this in our world all the time. You know, you would think also that we who follow Jesus and who gather in communities of faith as we are doing would be really good at this sort of thing, this whole thing of forgiveness. You would think that we would serve it as examples to the rest of the world about how forgiveness is supposed to work. But we too often end up acting badly, not we here in the room necessarily, kind of the global generic we out there, you know. But we can end up acting about as badly as the rest of the world. And like Cain, we really do need to rely on the generosity of God when our powers of unforgiveness and revenge come to the forefront of our lives. You know, ultimately, if we have our own way, we'll end up sharing Cain's fate as a wanderer, finding rootlessness and peace, never finding rootedness and peace as a result of having an unreconciled heart. Many years ago, well over 30 years ago, I went through a really difficult time as a result of the actions of a church leader, a church where I was actually employed. And I felt very wronged about what had taken place. I, in fact, had to depart from my job as a result of some of the things that had occurred. And the wound that I received was quite deep. But I moved on. I sensed that God was reorienting my life and was trying to put the past behind me. Felt a little bit justified when a year after my departure, the church dismissed that leader for his own conduct. But you know, whenever I told anybody the story of what had happened, when they would say to me, oh, you used to do this kind of work and now you do this kind of work, why did you make the change? I'd start to tell the story. And every time I told the story, I could feel the anger bubbling up. Once again, every time, over and over. And then I'd shake it off, you know, move on. Someone would ask me again, I'd tell the story again, and the anger would just bubble up again. Would never go away. This went on for years and years. And almost 20 years after my departure from that difficult situation, the man who brought the offense to me called me on the phone. Now, I had lost track of this guy. He was my dad's age. He moved several states away after his dismissal from our church. He had retired. I didn't know if the guy was still alive. I didn't know anything about him, didn't want to know anything about him, to be honest. And he called me on the phone. As soon as I heard his voice, I knew who it was. And I think he was fearful that I was just about to hang up on him because he started talking very rapidly and began to speak about his regret and sorrow over all that had happened in his role in those difficult times 20 years earlier. And as he spoke, I found myself not only stunned by what he was saying or the fact that we were communicating with each other, but I immediately became aware of my own responsibility in our breakup, our breaking of our relationship, how I had responded in anger and pain back in those days. And so I confessed to him as well. It was one of the most life-giving conversations I've ever experienced. We talked for quite some time. He had recently discovered this recent new phenomenon called email. And he started emailing me words of blessing. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, back in the day, he didn't ever talk about the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit's talking to him all the time to pray for me. And I would check my email Sunday night to find he'd prayed for me on Saturday afternoon for something that the Lord had burdened him with, only to find that it was something that I was dealing with a difficult situation in my own church the next day. And this went on for quite some time. Where there had been cursing, there was now blessing. And there was healing in this act of mutual forgiveness. Well, the most amazing thing for me was that the next time someone asked me about my former life and asked me to tell the story, I did tell the story. But the anger didn't emerge. And I told the story a bit more generously than I had told it in the past. My defensive walls were coming down, and I was no longer wandering in a desert of unforgiveness. You know, I think that most of us probably understand that unforgiveness, the withholding of forgiveness, of not being forgiven, is a bad deal. It's like a wasting disease that just withers the soul. And I imagine that most of us have, in some measure, had to deal with forgiveness in our lives, one direction or another. But we still get stuck from time to time, don't we, on this whole forgiveness thing? We sometimes equate forgiveness with acting as though the offense that hurts so deeply just never happened. Just deny it, repress it, just get on, didn't happen. Erase, forget. Or we think that it means that the action that brought pain was just one of those things, you know, get over it, grow up, put on your big boy pants, and get on with your life. Quit harboring all this petty stuff. Or we can even see forgiveness as something that we have the right to withhold and keep and only bestow it when we think that our offender is fully qualified to receive it. But those responses are not what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness begins with the identification of something that's real. Cain did kill his brother. Guilty as charged. The slave did owe a great big giant debt to the king. They're realities. They're not fabrications. There were also consequences. There were also ramifications to these people's actions. No matter how Cain responded, Abel was going to stay dead. And even though the debt was forgiven, the king was still going to have a $4 billion hole in his net worth. Those things did not magically go away. Forgiveness really is the willingness to withhold any further punishment from the offender, a willingness to extend friendship and love where there has been alienation and betrayal. It's to release our offender to the healing touch of God, and in doing so, we find that that healing touch is extended to us as well. Oftentimes when I've been counseling people about a struggle to forgive someone, I have them shut their eyes and imagine that their offender is in a cage and they have the key. And that key is called forgiveness. And they imagine themselves walking up, putting the key in the lock and turning it and opening the door. And they can see that in their minds. And then I say, but look quickly. When you open the door, you realize you're opening it from the inside of the cage, not the outside. And now you're both free. That's kind of the image of what happens when forgiveness is able to flow. Very often, though, when forgiveness is received and reconciliation happens, our relationship with the offender has to find new ground. It isn't that we can now carry on with this relationship that has a huge wound slashed across it, but rather something new has to emerge from the ashes where forgiveness has brought a new relationship to be. See, it's this ongoing theme of death and resurrection that permeates our scriptures. In forgiveness, there is a death and resurrection experience that takes place for us. It's a theme throughout the Bible that finds explosive power in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, there's an old bumper sticker that I still see from time to time, and I'm sorry if any of you have it on your car. It says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And it's okay. I get the sentiment, but I think it's a rather incomplete statement. We who follow Jesus are not to be characterized merely as ones who are forgiven. We're also to be characterized as ones who are forgiving. Forgiveness is not a static place of theological position. Forgiveness is the ongoing dynamic in the reality of the kingdom of God. Without our participation in God's ongoing generous work of forgiveness, its power ultimately withers in our lives. But our full participation in God's forgiveness is how we live out his healing intentions for the world. It's one of the most crucial ways that we demonstrate the present reality of the kingdom of God. Amen.